One of the most nerve-wracking parts of building a house has got to be the day the building inspector comes. Now, Teresa and I, we've never built a new house, but as a pastor, I have been a part of a couple of building projects at churches. And I remember those days the building inspector came were always nervous days because they always found a couple of things that had to be fixed or had to be redone. And it cost time and money whenever that happened. But there were things that didn't fit with the code. But when you build a house, there are standard building codes you must follow. And these things are designed for your good. So that if there was an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado, you might have a chance to survive. That you're not going to lose all of your possessions because there was sloppy plumbing and your house was flooded. That you're not going to go to work one day and your house is going to burn down because of shoddy wiring. That you can go to sleep at night and rest peacefully knowing that you're not going to succumb to noxious fumes while you sleep because the heating and air wasn't installed correctly. Building codes may make it a little more difficult to build a house, but they are designed to make it stronger and safer. Likewise, God says there are certain building codes for building a home. And these are standards that are designed to ensure that our marriages are happy and healthy. And we need to remember here that marriage was God's idea. He knows best how it works. He knows what leads to the most long-lasting and most intimate relationship. And not only that, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, sex was God's idea. Yay, God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And we need to say that, and we need to say it again, because in our culture, you might get the idea that sex was Hollywood's idea. 50 Shades of whatever. But it's not Hollywood's idea. It's not Hugh Hefner's. It most definitely wasn't Harlequin's idea. It's God's idea. And God's not against sex. In fact, He's all for it. He's for great sex. And that's why God has given us a standard building code. Because He knows that a relationship built to code will be able to enjoy the intimacy and the fulfillment that He truly intended. And He also knows that when we build outside of that code, that it leads to hurt and to brokenness. Oh, it's great in the short run. It's a lot of fun in the short run, but in the long run, it never lasts. You see, when you build a house and you don't follow the standard building code, you can put up a house in record time. You can cut a lot of corners. You can shave a lot of costs. And when that house first goes up, it looks really good. The problem is you come back 2 years later and the paint is peeling. The siding is coming off. You go into the rooms and there's cracks on all of the drywall. You go downstairs and the foundation is coming apart. Because you didn't follow code. You see, God doesn't want you to have great sex for just one night. Or for one hormonally charged affair. He wants you to have it for the whole journey. And sex, when you get it right, is wonderful. When you get it wrong, though, oh, the heartache and the pain. And I realize going into a sermon like this that some of us have gotten it wrong. And some of us have gotten it very wrong. And my hope and my intention this morning is not to heap condemnation on you for your mistakes, but like with Jesus, with the woman at the well, offer water, living water for your soul. And so I ask you this morning to listen with your head and with your heart and listen for what God's Spirit might be saying to you. And that no matter who you are, no matter where your relationship is, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, there is help, there is hope, there is healing beyond all of this. No matter how bad we might have messed up, no matter how big our sin, no matter how we have been wronged, God's grace is always bigger. But if this sermon can keep one young couple from starting off on the wrong foot, if it can stop one affair, if it can prevent one divorce, if it can lead to healing for one broken heart, if it can help one marriage find the intimacy that they thought they would never find, then it will be worth our time this morning. But let me be clear about this. Christians are not against sex. The church is not against sex. God is not against sex. He never has been. Far from it. In fact, God is all for it. What I want to do today is show you a better way. We need to quit falling for the cheap imitations and the shoddy substitutes of our culture. Because sexual immorality today is one of the greatest threats to our homes. The world may tell us that it's victimless, that it's harmless. Oh, it doesn't hurt anybody, they say. But the world couldn't be more wrong. There is nothing more devastating to a marriage than sexual immorality. There's nothing more damaging to the teenage psyche than sexual promiscuity. There is nothing more destructive to the home than sexual desire overflowing the banks of God's design. And frankly, it destroys our ability to enjoy the best sex and to have the most fulfilling and intimate relationships. And so if you want your marriage and your home and your family to be all that God wants them to be, then we need to build according to the standard building code. Now, in your bulletins is an outline, and it's like code one and code two. We're only going to do the first one this morning. And it's also why we don't have an outline. Because normally what I do is I try to get my sermon mostly done by Thursday. And I do up the outline, and then Sarah puts together the bulletins on Friday. And I'll practice through the sermon on Thursday once, and then I just let it sit. Normally, it just marinates all day Friday, because it's my day off. And then I come back to it on Saturday with a fresh mind, and then I practice through it again. And a lot of times I'm like, well, that was a stupid thing to say. And so I make my changes, my tweaks. And I wasn't happy with the way I worded one part of this. And so I started doing some additional reading and study. And I read something that just sent me on a tailspin. And I couldn't get it out of my head because it was bugging me to death. So the whole second part of the sermon, I'm changing. So if you're that type of personality where every blank has to be filled in that outline, I'm apologizing right now. You'll have to go online and download the printed version. It'll all be there. But I had to change this. Sometimes God lays those things on your heart for a reason. But I want to talk about this most basic of God's standard building codes today. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" And Jesus isn't just quoting something he heard somewhere along the way here. He is quoting the seventh commandment. You remember the Ten Commandments, right? And I think if we were to take a public vote in our country today, that if we could do away with one of the Ten Commandments, number seven would probably be near the top of the list somewhere. But when Jesus quotes this commandment, it's important because this becomes the baseline for everything that Jesus has to say about this subject. And the word he uses here for adultery forbids all kinds of sexual relations outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And despite people today trying to twist and turn and bend over backwards to make the Bible say something other than what it says, it doesn't matter what Greek dictionary I look up, that's what this word means. There is no Bill Clinton. It depends on what the meaning of is going on here. It's very clear. And Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, when he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture is unequivocal. Within marriage, God says, go for it. It's great. Have at it. It's my gift to you. Enjoy. But outside of marriage, God says any sex for whatever reason is wrong. And we're not just talking about what married people do outside of marriage. We're talking about what anyone does outside of marriage. Now, when Teresa and I first got engaged, my father-in-law gave me several books. And let me tell you, there's nothing more awkward than getting sex books from your father-in-law. I'm just telling you that. I mean, one of them was Solomon on sex. I'm like, really? You want me to read this? Well, two of the books he gave me were written by a guy by the name of Walter Trobisch. The first was I Loved a Girl, and the second one was I Married You. Two little thin paperback books. Walter Trobisch was a German missionary in Central Africa, Cameroon, I believe. The first book he wrote in the early 60s, the second book he wrote in the early 70s, so they kind of bookended what in our country was the sexual revolution. But you get to look at all of this kind of through the eyes of a different culture from a continent, a whole ocean away. And so it gives you a chance to look at all these sexual things through this objective point of view. Very good book. I would highly recommend both of them, actually. But he was the first one I ever remember reading that used basically the fire in the fireplace illustration. He said that marriage means to sex what the hearth means to the fire. All right? Fire in the fireplace, good thing. Fire outside of the fireplace, bad thing. And the instant I read that, everything clicked in my mind. Everything that I had been raised with and taught about purity growing up just suddenly made perfect sense. I understood the meaning of that symbolism. But it turns out Walter Trobisch was not the first to compare sex to fire. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon is warning against the dangers of adultery. And listen to what he says in verses 26 and 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. And what Solomon is saying here is, you cannot scoop the hot coals of sex out of the marriage hearth without getting burned. Inside of the hearth, make the fire as hot as you want to make it. Inside of the hearth, the marriage, hearth of marriage, the fire of sex provides warmth and comfort and light and security. But as soon as you take those burning embers outside of marriage, they begin to damage and destroy. And the reason for this goes all the way back to God's original design and creation. And remember, I'm going to say it again, marriage and sex were both God's ideas. And His rules were not designed to keep something good away from us. His rules were designed to show us the way to enjoy them the most and get the most out of them. And this is the pattern for marriage that's found in all of Scripture. The Bible actually doesn't have a whole lot to say about marriage, but this one thing it says four times. And we find it first in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus, it's quoted twice in the Gospels, and it's also the same pattern that Paul gives to the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And I preached a whole sermon on this passage last year, so I'm not going to do that again, but I want to revisit this one thing real quickly here. Because in this passage, we are given three basic steps for marriage, three foundations for marriage. Number one is the leaving principle. A man shall leave his father and mother. The leaving principle. This is the public or social aspect of marriage. That's where this relationship is set apart from all other relationships, including that relationship that up to this point in time has been the most important relationship in their lives. That's mom and dad and that nuclear family. But from this point on, we're saying this is a new home. This is a new family, and we're setting it apart. And this is what the importance of the wedding is to the marriage, to set that relationship apart. Now, it's not important necessarily that you have a piece of paper from the state, because, again, it wasn't the state's idea. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of your family and friends, that you set that relationship apart. That's the first step. Second step is the joining step or the uniting step. And he shall be joined or united to his wife. And the word used for united here is the strongest possible word in Hebrew that could be used. Think of it as super glue. Okay? And when after Jesus quotes this, he says this, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. He's saying this is supposed to be an indissoluble bond. And then that leads to the third step, the one flesh step. That's the physical side of marriage. This was the common Hebrew expression for sexual intimacy. So leaving, joining, and one flesh. And what have we done in our culture to those three steps? We flip-flop them. First thing we do is hop in the sack with somebody. And then if it gets serious, we might move in together. And then later on down the line, if it works out, then we'll make it official. And we're doing it completely backwards. And we wonder why things don't work out. Because we're going the opposite of the manufacturer's instructions. And we wonder why God doesn't bless our relationships. And we wonder why our marriages are unfulfilling. And we wonder why we can't find our true love. Because we've broken all the rules. Now let me say this to husbands and wives that are struggling with, well, do I want to remain in my marriage or do I want to keep the fire in the hearth of the fireplace? I know the grass on the other side of the fence always looks greener. But you know what they say about greener grass? It's greener what? Well, it's over the septic tank. That's why. But here are some figures. This is mind-blowing when you think about this. 80% of all men that have an affair end up staying with or going back to their wives. So guys, if it's an 80% chance you're going to stay with your wife anyway, why go through all of that pain and heartache and add all of that baggage to your relationship? That makes no sense at all. Of that 20% who don't go back to their wives, only 10% of them, or 2% of the total. Some of you kids that are math whizzes will have to check my math on this. But I think it's 2% of the total. Only 2% of the total end up marrying the woman they had the affair with. So a woman gets into an affair thinking, oh, she's going to find her true love. Uh-uh. Ain't going to happen. He's not going to end up with you. And of that 2% who actually do marry the person with whom they have the affair, 70% of them get divorced. They weren't faithful to their first wife. What makes you think you're special? The fantasy. And this is where in the sermon I was going to say a quick word to the teenagers and then move on. But this is where I'm going to take a detour. Because when I was saying something to the teenagers, there was something I wasn't happy with the way I had worded it. And so I was doing some searching around and I came across an article and it was entitled something along these lines, "You can be sex positive and Christian too." Let me explain this to you. I don't know if you've heard the term sex positive or sex negative before. If you haven't heard them, I almost guarantee you, you're going to hear them in the coming years. Because the term sex positive and sex negative are some of the new catchphrases that are being used by the left in this country to control the argument by controlling language. And here's what sex positive means. It means that you affirm and accept any and all sexual expression and sexual experience. And what the lady writing this article was saying is that you can be a Christian and affirm and accept any and all sexual expression and sexual experience. It's okay. And this is important with the teenagers because this is what's being taught in our universities now. You'll spend 18 years raising your kid and trying to teach them Christian morality and purity, and they're going to go off to school and they're going to be taught this garbage about sex positive and sex negative. And it is an attempt to control the argument by controlling language. Because as soon as a Christian or somebody who stands up and says something in this discussion, they're going to say, oh, no, you're being sex negative. You can't say that. We want to be sex positive. And sex negative, by their definition, is, well, any rules, limits, or boundaries that would say, well, this sexual expression is right and this is wrong. And so just from the get-go, we are told that our argument is not legitimate. Now, in this article, this is what cracked me up. She describes her personal experience. She was raised, in her own words, in a traditional evangelical Christian home where she was taught sexual purity. But she didn't follow that teaching. And by the time she got married, she'd had multiple sexual partners, and so did her husband. And so she describes her marriage, and she describes all of this baggage that she brought into her marriage, and that she was constantly comparing and competing. She was always comparing herself to his past sexual experiences. She was always comparing him to her past sexual experiences. And she said that almost every time they had sex, it was like a competition that she either won or lost. And it was all performance-based. And I'm thinking at this point, wouldn't that confirm for you that maybe your Christian upbringing was right? That if you had followed the teaching on purity, that it would have protected you from all of this baggage and it would have provided you a marriage that was free from all of that? But that's not the conclusion she came to. The conclusion she came to was that her upbringing, the Christian teaching, was oppressive and repressive. And if only she hadn't been taught all of this garbage about purity growing up, she wouldn't have felt bad about all of these things and therefore would have brought no baggage into her marriage, and it was all the church's fault. And so she went on to say that she still claims to be a Christian, but now she believes that the only sexual boundary there is that it has to be consensual. That's it. Anything goes beyond that. I'm like, all right, you show me the book, chapter, and verse on this, lady. If I've been reading the Bible wrong all of these years, show me. But her only biblical argument was the fact that the word purity is not used in the Bible to describe sex the way we use it. But she ignored all of these other passages that talk about this stuff. And it just drove me nuts. And I got to thinking about our young people and what they're going to be facing as they grow and get sent out to the end of the world and what they're going to be taught. And thinking, are we doing enough to equip them? First of all, not just to protect them from what the world says, but to show them what God is really offering us and how great it really is. Do they understand that? And so what I want to do here this morning is show you what sex positive and sex negative actually really is. Because it just irritated the snot out of me that this lady was saying that what we teach and believe as Christians is sex negative. I'm like, oh, she doesn't know what kind of sex I have. So, I talked to some kids earlier and I need some volunteers. Nikki, come on up here. I told them they didn't have to say anything. They're just going to be human props. So come here, Nikki. All this talk about sex. Now, Nikki is very, very nervous. All right, stand here. She is not Nikki. They are only props in a hypothetical argument that I'm making. So you are now Cheryl. Okay, Cheryl? Cheryl is a teenage girl, and I've got something for you. Here, Cheryl, here is your heart. Now, I need my first teen boy to come up here. Hypothetical props, guys. All right. Cheryl falls in love. Oh, head over heels in love. It's wonderful. Of course, you know what they say in our culture? We no longer say sex should be saved till marriage, do we? You should have sex with somebody you love. That's what our culture says, right? And so Cheryl buys into this thinking, and so she shares this most precious experience. So you need to tear off a piece of your heart and give it to your head over heels in love. You tear off a piece of your heart and give it to him. All right, true, that's it. Only problem is, she thought it was true love. He's a dog. He dumps her. Leaves her heartbroken. No, it doesn't work out. So, all right, come on up here, Drew. You'll be my number two. Sometime later, she falls in love again. And this time, oh, he's so handsome. Yeah. So again, she's in love, they're in love, they share this most precious experience, so go ahead, rip off a piece of your heart and give it to him. I need that piece of the heart back too, by the way. All right. But, you see, Drew's college, or he's going off to college, and he doesn't want to be dragged down by having a girlfriend still in high school when he goes off to college. So, there you go. He's off, he's gone again. It's not going to let, you know, she's down in the dumps again, but summertime comes. And how many of you had one of those summer romances? You're on vacation, they're on vacation. It's beautiful, it's magical. Well, that's what happened. So, Visconti, come on up here. One of those magical summer flings. So she tears off another piece of her heart. But eventually, vacation comes to an end. Summer comes to an end, and it doesn't last. And so another one bites the dust. Now, we could go on this way, but I was reading a study last week. With people getting married later and later, do you know how many times on average we fall in love before we get married? Do you have any idea how many times? 7 times. So I need you to rip off 4 more pieces. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Now, I need my last guy to come on up here. Come on. Doesn't matter. Either one of you, you can arm wrestle. All right, so she's fallen in love 7 times. You are lucky, number 8. You are the one that Cheryl is going to marry. And so they walk down the aisle. They plan on spending the rest of their lives together. And so now you need to give him your heart. Now hold that up. You see the problem here? Not only that, though, both of them are also bringing this into their relationship. You want to talk about sex negative? That's sex negative. And it doesn't matter, you know, what your upbringing or what you were taught. that's baggage you bring into the marriage, and that's baggage that's going to stick with you, and you're going to have to deal with it. And there are some of you married folks here that maybe some light bulbs are going off right now thinking, oh, maybe that's why we're dealing with some of the stuff we're dealing with. Maybe that's why we've got some of the issues we have. Now, let me give you another option here. Here is your heart. Now, this time, she falls in love, she dates, but she wants to save that most special gift for the person she's going to spend the rest of her life with. And she honors that, and God honors her. And so that magic day comes. They get married, they walk down the aisle, and now what does she get to give him? Her heart. You want to talk about sex positive? That's sex positive. You can keep that. Thanks for being my victim. I appreciate it. This stuff matters. Don't buy into the lie. The church or God is somehow against sex. He's not. And I want you young people to understand that everything that your youth leaders teach you, that I try to teach you, this is not about keeping anything good from you guys at all. It's because we want what's really good for you. And we also want you to keep from making some of the mistakes that some of us have made. And it's really important. But does this mean that for those of us that have, you know, this whole process up here, maybe we've messed that all up. Those three steps I talked about, maybe we got those all backwards and we did it all wrong. Does that mean we're out of luck? That there's, well, we've just got to settle for all the baggage now and somehow try to get along? No. Because there is the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. And God can mend broken hearts. And God can make whole what was once broken. And He can do this. And all we have to do is ask Him. Say, God, I messed up. I didn't do it right. I didn't follow the steps like You said. And God's grace can make you whole again. I want to read to you from Psalm 51. And this is a psalm that King David wrote. Here's what it says at the beginning. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This might be the single most infamous incident of adultery in history. David's a guy that messed up. And he messed up big time. But listen to what he says. Have mercy on me, O God. According to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And he goes on throughout this whole psalm to talk about his sin. He confesses his sin. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't make any excuses. But he lays it all before God, knowing that only God can take away his guilt and make him whole again. And that's what God can do for you. And maybe what some of us need to do in response to today's sermon is just to go home as a couple and talk about these things for the first time in a very open and honest way, and then spend some time in prayer with each other. Those of you who are still young enough that you haven't totally messed this up yet, today's a perfect time to determine in your heart that I'm going to follow God's ways. Because He's trying to show me the best way. Maybe as moms and dads, we need to have some discussions with our students. Before we sing the invitation song, I just want to have a word of prayer here this morning, a prayer of forgiveness and healing. So would you please bow with me? And as we pray, I'll just go ahead and invite the worship team to come on up. Father God, we come before You a broken people who live in a broken land. Lord, we're surrounded by lies, shoddy imitations of cheap knockoffs. And Lord, we've bought into the lie. And now we've paid the price in our lives, we've paid the price in our marriages, and we've paid the price in our homes. Lord, some of us are carrying around some broken pieces and we don't know how to put them back together. We don't know how to move forward in our relationships. We don't know how to make our marriages work. We don't know where to go next. In fact, right now, the only place we know we can go is to You. And so that's where we turn. Lord, I just pray that for these couples that are dealing with brokenness here this morning, that You would help them find wholeness. That You would join them together, that You would make them one. That You would forgive those past mistakes, that Your grace would make that baggage become something that no longer keeps them apart. And Lord, give us a renewing of the mind that we no longer buy into the lies of the world around us. Lord, I just pray for our married couples here that we could set an example for our young people, that they could see in us something that they would want for their own lives. I pray for our teenagers, Lord. I pray that You would guard their hearts, that You would protect them. I know they are bombarded on every side, but Lord, I believe You are greater. Keep them strong. Keep them pure. Help them to be able to enjoy all that You have created for them. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if you're needing prayer this morning, I'm going to be through these doors here. Our youth pastor Kelly is going to be through those doors. One of our elders is going to be in the back. And if you're needing prayer, we invite you to come and pray with us and we will protect your confidentiality. If you're needing to make a decision, you want to join Sunrise as your church home, come see one of us. If you want to follow Christ and make Him your Lord and Savior, be baptized into Him, you can come talk to one of us or find one of us after church.